You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Titus chapter 2. Today we will continue our study of this little letter. Next week we'll conclude it. It's just three short chapters long, but it has a powerful, powerful message. In the first chapter, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul send Titus with a charge to organize the churches on the island of Crete. He was to establish leadership in those churches, those 100 cities or so. So we know there was probably at least 100 churches, quite a number of churches. And he was to establish leadership and teach the Word of God. We left off in that first chapter by seeing the descriptions of what a false teacher was. But now Paul opens this chapter with the words, "But as for you." It reminds me of my parents when I was growing up. "But now you, Larry, you're to behave the right way. No long hair." See, there was hippies in my day. And my parents were much against long hair. So, "Larry, you're not having long hair. And Larry, no drugs. No drugs in this house. You stay away from those things. Stay away from naughty people." I can remember my mom saying that. "Don't you be a bad boy. You know, be respectful of people." And so on and so on. But how was I to be good? You know, as a kid, you ask, well, yeah, following after mom, being obedient to mom and dad, that goes well in life, yes. It makes for a peaceful home. Makes their rear end be able to sit down and all that sort of stuff. But really, where should it come from? Where should the good come from? Well, we know that the good comes from the Word of God. And I would really encourage you parents that are here, spend a lot of time and effort in teaching the Word of God in your home to your children. My mom and dad didn't necessarily do that. They had some good morals, but they taught from experience instead of the Word of God. I challenge you to be parents teaching the Word of God to your children. And what we have today here, Paul will be like a parent. He's like a parent, an overseer, instructing Titus to teach them how to live. Teach these folks that come into your churches how to live. And I've titled this teaching in the second chapter, "How We Should Live." Let's take a look at this. We'll read it through together, if you'll just follow along with me. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemy. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teach us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke all with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen? Well, let's go back now and take a look at this great chapter, verse by verse. It says in the first verse there, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So Titus is to set apart from the description of the false teachers that we talked about last week. He was to be different from them. He was not to be like them. And he's told, okay, for you to teach these things. What things? Sound doctrine. Now, think of that word. You've probably heard it. If you've gone to church very much at all, you hear the word doctrine thrown around rather loosely. When I was young in my Christian walk, I went to a church in the Roseburg area that had their doctrine pasted on the inside hardcover of their hymnals. And so I was used to flipping it open and reading down through there point by point what their beliefs were. We have a little thing up back there on the table that says, this is what we believe. And alongside of it, you'll see references, scriptures. It should always say what the Bible says. Listen, doctrine is the Word of God. At least it should be. We study doctrine every Sunday. Every Wednesday, we study doctrine. The idea behind this phrase has to do with right living, not just right thinking. It has to do with right living. He is to teach them to live right. You know, it's one thing to think right, but it's a whole nother to put that into action, is it not? In the Living Translation of this verse here, listen to how it says this. As for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Promote the kind of living that promotes wholesome teaching. Now, I believe that is the correct meaning here. The Bible is a book that teaches us how to rightly live. How come it is ignored so much in this world we live? Well, we can do our part to live it. We can embrace it. And we can say, this is what I've chosen for me and my house to live by this word. It is our instruction manual for life. Our doctrine should always match up in two things. It should match up in our talking and our walking. And he goes on there in verse 2, and he says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So here's the scene. Titus, remember, he was a younger man. I suppose it was rather delicate how he would teach the older men. In their culture, and particularly, the older men were to be respected. It's kind of different nowadays, isn't it? How he does that, how he would accomplish that, would be by his letter that he has in his hands, his pastoral authority given to him by the Apostle Paul to teach what the Scriptures say. Now remember, this letter that he had in his hands, the one that you and I have in our hands, today it's our doctrine. It's inspired by the Word of God. But in his day, it was a letter of authority. It had not become the New Testament yet. And Paul says, you older guys in the Lord, you are to live with maturity and wisdom that their years should give them. This means sober, reverent, temperate lives. The command to teach these things means that it does not come, listen to me carefully, it does not come automatically. We older guys don't just automatically, because of years on our feet, become wise and sober and reverent and temperate. It's not a pleasant sight to see an older man acting like a young, irresponsible man. That's one of the worst things I see when an older guy acts foolishly. They're to be sound in faith, loving in attitude, and very patient. You know, time gives us those qualities if we will take hold of them. But not everybody does. As we get older, we tend to harden in our ways, don't we, guys? We tend to kind of become routine. You know, these are the things I like to do. This is the sphere I like to live in. And we become hardened. Oh, to be hardened in the ways of faith and love and patience is a good thing. We need to be men that are hardened in those ways. Older men should live with the big picture ahead of eternity. And then he goes on to older women. It says in the third verse there, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So now he turns to the older women. And you may ask, well, what age is that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I just get into trouble. But I'm sure if you're an older woman here, you know who it is. You are to be reverent in your behavior. This is a reference to the way you dress and the way you carry yourself. Again, just as the older man tries to look like a younger man, a woman is to carry herself in reverent behavior, not dressing and acting like the younger women. This sort of thing, this kind of teaching flies right in the face of what America teaches, or at least tries to teach women. They say, you are only as young as you feel. Act young, dress stylish, and so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with looking nice, but ladies, don't try to keep up with Mrs. Jones. It's an endless task. It's one that brings frustration. Try to please your Heavenly Father. Not slanders, it says. Not slanders is a word that is translated from the same word that is used to describe the word that Satan does when he comes into the very throne room of grace and slanders the brethren. That's a word that Satan uses. So when the older women, or anyone else for that matter, slanders and gossips, then they do the devil's work. Don't be a drunkard either. I don't think we need to go into that one. It's pretty self-explanatory. But be teachers of goodness. And Paul instructs what they should teach. And he goes on. He says in verse 4 that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So breaking this down, Titus was to teach the older women to go to the younger women and to teach them. The important thing I want for you to see and understand is that Titus was not called to call together a group of younger women and go and teach them. That's not proper. I would never sit down, you know, people would ask me, well, you know, in the early on of our ministry here, what do we do about teaching women? Well, the women teach the women. I teach the older women what to teach. And that's what's happening right here today. The older women are feeding on God's Word. That is why we have a women's Bible study where the older, more mature ladies of our fellowship, they teach others. Now, every one of the women that have taught in our church here even had a desire to teach in our church here. They've come and they've shared with me what it is that they feel the Lord has laid on their hearts and what they want to teach. And I listened to it and prayed about it. And I find it interesting that in much of the principles they teach, they perfectly line up with what we're looking at here. God is so good. He gives a list here. How to love their husbands, love their children, how to be discreet, chaste, homemaker, good, obedient in their marriages, and revering the Word of God. That, my friends, will have a tremendous effect on the health of our marriages. It'll have a tremendous effect on the health of our church, our homes. So let's look at each one of these qualities, beginning with the loving their husbands and children. You know, a woman filled with God's love will have a God-given, you know, really a God-directed understanding of their position and influence on their family and their husbands. A godly woman understands that is a very important role. And she allows love to dominate in her life as she's influenced those children, that husband, as she assists in their care and upkeep. Ladies, that is really accomplished by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In and of yourself, it would be a tall order. Well, how do I be all those things? And there are days that you feel that way. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, fill you, if you sit at the feet of Jesus in prayer, you will find the strength and direction to continue your life. I believe that one of the breakdowns, and listen to me carefully here, one of the breakdowns, there are others, in the family structure in America is due to the women not taking a serious understanding of the role of a woman as a mother and a wife in the making of the home. She is to be discreet, it says, which means tactful. Tactful, careful to avoid embarrassing, careful of upsetting others. She's a good secret keeper. You know, you can go to mom and you can talk to mom. You can go to your wife and you can talk to your wife. And she has your best. She is to be chaste, which means abstaining from sexual immoral grounds, sexually faithfulness, not having extramarital sexual relations and that sort of thing. She's to behave in a pure way. And again, that's a tall order, done only by the instruction of the Word of God. Her high calling of being a homemaker and obedient to her husband is done by her submission to him. And that begins with her relationship, listen to me carefully, her relationship of submission to Jesus Christ. She does this all according to the Word of God so that she is to be the woman of the Word. And that begins in her life as she bows her knees in prayer each day. A woman that does these things, a woman that really seeks after God's word and instruction for her as an individual created by God for this hugely important role, will never bring blasphemy of God in her life. And he goes on there, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Okay, the teaching goes on here for godly living. And it comes up to the younger men. What does Paul have to say to them? Well, the Living Bible paraphrases this thought, and it says like this, urge the younger men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. And if you look at verse 7, right there in verse 7, it says, showing yourself. Well, that word yourself actually is translated a Greek word, seoto, which means thyself or thy. So again, the thought towards, the teaching towards younger men is one thing. Guys, wake up and be serious. Don't goof off. Don't disregard that call that you have as a man to maturity. You're to be sober-minded. And in verse 7, Paul instructs Titus, these are the things that you must continue in your life. You're a young man, Titus. You're to act with self-control. In your doctrine, that is, your teaching, that it rightly divides the word correctly and that you spend a lot of time pursuing that and do it with integrity. You need to have, Titus, a reverence for God. And do not corrupt your ways, because people will be watching you. And I've said this many times, there are people watching us all over. We have a broadcast, a TV broadcast that we have on the weekends. I forget the channel, Channel 9 I think it is, here in Dallas, and it's at 1:30 on Saturdays and 5:30 on Sundays. And you know, I run into people that say, oh, I saw you. You know, I may be ordering a hamburger. and I may be tapping my feet there saying, man, you guys are slow. You know, what's the deal? Oh, by the way, I saw you on TV. Oh, you did? Oh, well, praise God. Would you hurry up with my hamburger? You know, they watch us everywhere we go. You must be reverent and act correctly. One of the most effective witnessing tools is to be consistent in your faith. How do we do that, guys? We do it by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through our life. Working in and through our life. Yielding to Him. Taking in the Word of God. Praying it through. And asking Him to help you. And then he goes on in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you, say of you. You know, if we walk with integrity, like I've been talking about here, and we speak well at all times, not just when we're at church. Listen, there's 7 days in the week. If this is your good day where you clean up your mouth, you clean up your walk, and then you go from here and you're different, that's not what God wants. He wants you to have that in a consistent manner. He says, if you will do that consistently, you will not be slandered against. You know, Jesus, he was finally accused. He spent 33 years here on earth. And the last three, his ministry years, they could not find one thing to accuse our Lord of wrongdoing. They were all the time looking. They were all the time scrutinizing his life. Well, let's see, let's catch him in something. They tried with smart people, lawyers and Pharisees, religious leaders. They could not. His doctrine was perfect. But in the end, they brought up a liar, an accuser. And he brought to that mock trial that day because they couldn't find anything or any other way to accuse Jesus Christ. I remember my family when I first came to know the Lord many years ago. I was not a very good person when I came to the Lord. That's why I came to the Lord. I needed help. And I turned to Him for that help. But listen, my family didn't believe in me for quite some time. They stood back and they watched. They scrutinized me. They watched to see if my talk would match my walk. And they'll do the same thing to you. I remember some things that they even set traps for me. Things that I might get tripped up in. I did not. Thankful to the Holy Spirit and His guiding my life. Your enemy will become ashamed of himself as you walk with integrity. For the things he has said about you as he watches you live life. People will not believe in you and your commitment to Jesus until you walk it. Amen? You need to be committed to living for Christ in this day, in particularly. Titus' life would give his words greater impact. He was a young man, remember, even though a talented man, a very gifted man. His power of his word would be given as he walked the talk. And if you want someone to act a certain way, be sure that you live that way yourself. Then you'll earn the right to be heard, and your life will reinforce, really, what you teach. It isn't enough to agree with me in here today. What really matters is when you go out that door into that community and you live it out. Exhort bond servants, verse 9, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Again here, Paul turns to slavery. And it was big in those days. They had a responsibility to their masters. And remember, in the days of the Roman Empire, they had conquered all of the known civilized world. There were many millions of slaves. And so he says here, he addresses the slaves here, and he says, be in subjection and obedience to your masters. It was unusual to teach in this way, because really, in those days, man, your master was your enemy. Oh, yeah, he's conquered me. He's made me a slave, and I'm doing this by, like the little saying, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside type of attitude, you know. I'm just going to go along with that, I guess. If you think about it, the bond servant is much like the Christian employee today. You are pledged to do a job for him, and your reward is that he pays you a wage. We are to be obedient to our bosses regardless of who they are. That's the teaching to the bondservant to the slave here, or the bondservant to the master here. So in likeness, we as an employee to an employer should submit to him. To be a pleaser towards him or her and not talk back. That's what pilfering means, stealing, talking back, and not answering back. These are things and qualities that we should bring to the job place. Stealing is one of the greatest hindrances in a company's existence. It affects their profit margin more than any one thing. Stealing. Listen, this is another teaching on submission. I realize that. And really, the only way we can do this is by submitting to Jesus Christ and working for Him with faithfulness to the job. If we know that God has provided that job, that income, then it makes it a whole lot easier that we can submit, Lord, I'm doing this for You. Lord, thank You for this income, and I'll do everything I can in honoring You. We are to not steal from the company, but to show good fidelity, which means they can be trusted. It should be that every Christian worker in the workplace may be the best of the employees. When he goes down through the list, looking at him, he says, oh boy, there's a good one. There's a good one, and those should be Christians. Putting on or adorning the Word of God in all things when you go into the workplace. You say, well, man, that's a tall order, because the workplace is not very good. Well, tell me about it. I spent 20 years in the logging industry. And as a Christian, as really an elder deacon, many of the years of my elder and deaconship was when I was working in the logging, dealing with people that would, I could tell you stories that just raised the hair on the back of your neck of the immorality of the workplace and the things that they would do. How I got through it was by prayer and submission to the Lord. Maybe even some serve the other. You know, there's this case where Paul would have in those days a master maybe sitting side by side with a servant in their churches. There were millions of them, so obviously that happened. The bondservant was addressed many, many times in the Old Testament, so obviously they were in their churches. And I'm sure that the masters were too. In fact, the next book we're going to study, that is the very case. Philemon and Onesiphorus. And so, we may be in a different setting today. You may be sitting by your boss. You may be as a bondservant, an elder or deacon, and he needs to submit to that authority. So, we need to live outside the church in the same manner is what I'm getting at. We don't just change or shift gears when we come here. It should be in the same in the everyday workplace. And then he goes on, powerful section, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is a tremendous statement here, and it's worthy of us talking about. This pulpit right here that I'm standing around, and it's not because it's anything special, it is the place of authority that God has called the teaching of God's Word, and particularly the good news that is taught from it. It's very important call. That's what we do when we come on Sundays and Wednesdays, is we listen to the teaching of the man that God has called and anointed to teach and rightly divide the Word. You can make an appointment with me on other days of the week, and we can go for counseling, and that's one thing. But the words that are taught here are different from those times. The times that we have here on Sunday mornings, the Holy Spirit is working very powerfully. And He's taking these words as we have hunkered down, if you will, and just decided we're going to embrace the teaching here. We're going to embrace God's Word. This is the place to proclaim the good news. And that good news is that to every single man and every single woman on this earth, salvation through grace is offered. And what the Lord Jesus did for us when He came some 1900 plus years ago is He gave us the gospel, the good news. He died for us, and He rose again. God doesn't save us by His love, which is great, but He doesn't save us by His love. God doesn't save us by His mercy. Oh, and He's merciful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You are saved by grace today. I am saved by grace. And Paul right here says that he has given to every man and every woman grace to be saved. And he goes on teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What teaches us, listen, what teaches us grace? Is that what it is? Yes. Grace teaches us that is that undeserved favor that God shows to us in our lives to be saved. And when that happens, when we really understand grace, aren't we more willing to turn our back on ungodliness and worldly lusts? Aren't we? Listen, this is so clear to me, and it should be to you too. We need to really get this. Grace needs to be understood clearly in our lives, and it should be the motivating factor to stop lusting for the things of this world. Grace. I deserve to have been put on the cross. You deserve to have been put on the cross. We're sinners. I deserve to go to hell because I am a sinner. But by the grace of God, He has saved us from that. And I can do nothing but turn to Him and say, hallelujah, amen. Now, I was talking to a pastor here a while back, and he says, you know, after this teaching, he said, I was talking about myself being a sinner, and he says, this person came up to me, and he says, I don't like it when the pastor says he's a sinner. Oh. He thought for a minute, and he says, well, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but this probably isn't the church for you to be at then, because I am. Any man that stands up and says, I am better than he, or he's got it wrong. We need to understand that we are saved by grace, and God deserves all the credit. If you really understand grace, you will want to live godly. Oh, but we forget that once in a while, don't we? You may be sitting there and you're thinking, well, I know, I want to live godly, and I understand all that you're saying, Pastor Larry, but I blow it every now and then. In fact, maybe I blow it every day. Well, that's the time that you must realize that you need to come back to grace. You need to come back to the cross and be forgiven, where that grace pours out into our lives, just like it did on the day one as you stood before Him. Grace is a wonderful aspect of our Christian walk. And with that in mind, this powerful understanding of grace, I can say no to the devil. I can say no and really deny its temptation to lure me back to the things of lust in this present age, the things I lust after. Putting this idea together, we see that the fear of the legalist, listen, you've probably heard this before. There are people that will say, yeah, you know, if you live by grace, you're going to be falling back. You won't be obedient. You'll get lazy to the rules and the regulations. Listen, in this teaching here, in these verses, we realize that really is unfounded. Because grace teaches us obedience. Amen? I'd like to quote C.H. Spurgeon on this subject. He says it so well. Quote, wherever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idler to diligence, and it sobers the wanton mind which cared only for the frivolities of life. Not only do we live these lusts, but we or leave these lusts, but we deny them. End quote. That, my friends, is a true understanding of grace. And he goes on, that just sets us up for the big one. In verse 13 it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is so much theology in this one verse here, it's unbelievable. We are to live godly because we live each moment looking for the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Well, I believe that Scripture fully supports and teaches that the next great event is the rapture of the church. And so I believe when he says that blessed hope, that is what he means. The rapture of the church, where we will hear that call to meet him in the clouds. That call that we've talked about many times in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope. Amen? Listen to me. Life does get hard. Life does get hard and we struggle to maintain, but we have a hope and it is blessed, which means happy. We have a happy hope. And that is centered in Christ Jesus. This is literally what's being said here, that Jesus is the God, and don't miss that. This is a little theological point. He is compared right here. He says, our great God and Savior. Who's he talking about? Jesus. We are happy, hoping for his return. If you're here today and you are run down, beat up, maybe you have given in to that never-ending temptation or that addiction just keeps screaming at your flesh to feed me. The antidote for right living is right here. Look for Jesus in the clouds. Look for that blessed hope. He's going to be returning one day. Do you want him to find you lusting at some filthy magazine or find you with a needle stuck in your arm or a joint hanging out of your mouth? A bottle of booze up to your lips? Do you want him to find you filing for divorce? Fighting and screaming with your husband? Or do you want him to find you ready and wanton, as Spurgeon said? As we do that, our character, as we are ready and waiting properly, our character is built up, our endurance is extended, and our perseverance is furthered. We simply become better people when we look for moment by moment that Jesus Christ may walk through that door right behind us there and be in our midst. That we'll meet him in the clouds. Oh, I strain sometimes with my ears to hear that still small voice to say, hey, come up here. Or that trumpet blast that we hear, or that twinkling of an eye that we'd be in his presence. Don't you look forward to your Redeemer? Being with him all the time? Don't you just long for the old sin nature to be over with? That part of life over with? Then with that reappearing of Christ, there will be the benefit to this world also. The world also, the creation will be back to what he desired it to be. Where the lamb and the lion will lie down together. Where crocodiles won't eat kids' arms. Where sharks won't bite somebody in half. Things will be different. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Who gave himself for us. Every word of this description of Jesus' work is important. Jesus gave, which means it was voluntary. He didn't have to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. He gave himself, which means Jesus gave all he could give. He gave himself for us, which means Jesus was given as a substitute for sinful man. It says that he redeemed us. You know the story of redemption out of the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle. The book of Ruth. Four chapters. It talks about the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and Ruth. And they had a relationship. He desired to be her kinsman redeemer. He purchased her to be his wife, just as Jesus paid the price with his life so that you and I might be his bride. We are all bought for a price. We're bought out of slavery of sin to be in service for him. Listen, this is extremely important to get. If you don't get this aspect of grace and redemption and these things that we're talking about right now, you will be confused, at least as it comes to how you are saved. In doing what he did on the cross for each of us that believe in him, he has also purified us. Listen carefully. We're almost done. In what he did on that cross, he purified us or sanctified us, making us a special people. Some versions of your Bible, King James in particular, say a peculiar people. We are peculiar, aren't we? We're like nothing this world has ever known. We're pure and we are perfect because of what he has done. I know you may not feel that way, but that is theologically the way that you are. That's the way God the Father sees you, if by faith you have accepted Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ die for our forgiveness and our justification, that is being justified before God, but for our purity. Our purity and our sanctification, being set apart for his purpose. The last words that he used in this verse were zealous for good works. That should make us zealous for good works. That should spur us on to be excited to serve Jesus in light of what he has done for us. We should be excited. Do you like the feeling of knowing that you're righteous? Do you like to be clean or do you like to be dirty? Do you like good things? Do you like to walk in knowing that you're right with God? Or do you don't care? Do you like the feeling of knowing that you're righteous? I don't know what else can possibly be so motivating than to serve him for all that he has done when we really embrace the position that we have before the Father. As people who are cleansed and restored and who understand the awesome price that he paid on our behalf, we should thank God, should we not? We should also live according to God's word with zeal for, zealousness for good work. To be zealous for his good work. I love those words. Then when Christ returns, he'll find us ready, he will find us waiting, and he will find us doing good works, a people for him, peculiar. Say this after me. I am redeemed.
I am redeemed.
Say it again. I am redeemed. Say it like you really believe it. I am redeemed. I am justified.
I am sanctified
by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. I'd like the worship team to take their place as we close out here. In verse 15, it says, speak these things, just as we just spoke them. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You see, Titus, you're a young man. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged. Teach these powerful truths. Don't let anybody discourage you. Don't let anybody take away that message. You can rebuke. You can correct, you can exhort. We know this from 2 Timothy 3:16, to understand the gospel message to this dying world. They may not like the message. This world may not like this message, the gospel, but it's the best message this world has ever heard. Because it directs men and women to eternity, an eternal salvation full of rich, blessed hope. Amen?